If you were not with us during the prayer service, you really missed a really special time. We watched a video, which is a little longer than video clips we usually or sometimes watch during a prayer service. And it was one of those things that just kind of reminds you of how big God is, how small God is, where our place is in the universe, how much He cares for us. Because when you begin to get a picture of just what a mighty God we have, then the fact that He can become so small to dwell among us, to live within us, means all the more. If God was just small and puny, big deal, He comes and lives in my heart. But the God who's the star breather, Scripture refers to Him as one who breathes out the stars, that God comes and thinks I'm worth being a tabernacle. Now that's something. It's humbling, but at the same time, it makes you lift your head. And you know, as I sit in here, I felt so small. But you know what? I always feel best when I feel smallest. And when I start getting full of myself, I feel very uncomfortable. Because it takes a lot to prop me up and make me look better than I am. But just to let me be me, that's all God asked me to be. You know, I've had this with me. I've read this and looked for an opportunity to share it with you. It's just one short page, a couple paragraphs. And it came to mind as we were watching the video. I'd like you to listen to it. It has nothing to do with what we're teaching about tonight. But just listen. There's a story told of Rabbi Elimelech of Lisitsk. It was said of him that he had gone beyond his ego to the extent that he was no longer conscious of himself as a discrete entity. And because of this, he perpetually merged with the Holy One of the universe. People would follow his carriage, but Elimelech could never understand why. He would ask his coachman why all the people were trailing behind. And the coachman would explain about how the people wanted to follow after wisdom and holiness. And then Elimelech would decide that they were doing the right thing by following after the carriage. And he would get out and join the people following the empty carriage. In another place we read that the Kotzker Rebbe taught that one who is too filled with himself has no room for the Holy One. Which is another way of saying that God only inhabits empty carriages. And that true holy men know this, and that is why they get out of the carriage. Now the way to this way of being is not through abnegation of oneself, but rather through the realization that because one can do nothing else anyway, the carriage has been empty all along. You know, the thing that makes you as a vessel important and valuable, as with any vessel, is the vacated space within it, the empty space. That is where your potential lies as a human. And we have this treasure in vessels of clay, the Scriptures tell us. So being empty is where your potential lies. Emptying yourself out is what makes you valuable and makes you able to contain something other than yourself. And when you begin to realize the carriage is empty all along, then that's a carriage that can be filled with godliness. So, you know, we always talk about the Moedim, and we start the cycle of Moedim here in another month or so with Pesach, with Passover. And at Passover, we take time before that week of unleavened bread, we cleanse the home, we get all the leaven out of the house, right? And then as you go through the year, you come to the last holy day, the last Moedim, 6 months later, which is Sukkot, Tabernacles. And at Tabernacles, we get ourselves out of the house. And you know, when you first start walking with the Lord, you want to get sin out of your life. But as you begin to grow up in the Lord, you want to get me out of my life too. And I think that's what the story here about the empty carriage is all about. And when we begin to realize who God is, we begin to realize my only importance is to be a vessel for Him to inhabit. And so that people who might see something in me, they're not seeing something in me, they're seeing something of Him. And we give Him the glory. Well, anyways, let's get to our teaching. We're in the book of Genesis still. And I had mentioned a week or two ago that we would take some time and look at the ark and look at its measurements and just be awe-inspired, kind of. You know, as you read books about the ark, it's like, ooh, ah, it's so big, it's so far, how do you do that? But through the week, the more I thought about that, I just thought, nah. Because that might be information for our intellects, but I'd rather have food for our spirits. And so we're going to look at the ark in a way that I think is much more awe-inspiring and something that speaks to something deeper within us than just having an article in Ripley's Believe It or Not. I'd rather have something that is powerful within us. And I want to share, this is going to be a little bit different teaching tonight. But I want us to look at the story of the ark in a different way. Last time we met, I mentioned that the Hebrew word for ark is the word teva. And that word teva can also mean word. And so when you look at the ark and you study its details and what it accomplished, you're also learning about something else. You're learning what God's word accomplishes. Which takes us back to the Garden of Eden. I know we're supposed to be going forward in Genesis, but we have to go backwards a bit. In the Garden of Eden, we're told that Adam and Eve, they walked with God. And we assume they saw God. It says that God formed man, thus the earth with his hands, and that he breathed into his nostrils, the neshama, the soul of life. It seems like all of a sudden God comes on the scene with some kind of physicality that Adam and Eve could experience. But once they sinned, they could no longer see him. They heard his voice walk into the garden. And we know that God spoke to Adam and Eve. We know that he spoke to Cain and to Abel. He spoke to Enoch and Seth and Noah, and he speaks, but he's not seen. In fact, when God descends on Mount Sinai, Moses, at the end of his life, looks back at that, and he says, God spoke to us from the top of the mountains, but you saw no form or image. Ever since the sin in the garden, God encounters us through words. Words. I know that being beings of flesh, we want to feel God. We want to feel emotions. We want to feel tinglies. We want to feel excitement. We want a touch from God. We want to somehow feel Him in our flesh. That's a very normal thing. In fact, David talks about how his flesh, he hungers and he thirsts after God. There's something within us that wants to return the way we were in the garden before the sin. We want to know God with our eyes, and with touch. We want to be like Mary at the tomb. And when Yeshua rose and she realized who he was, she grabbed hold of him. And I know he must have been throwing his head back laughing. He says, not so tight, you know, I haven't gone to my Father yet. And I'm sure he's laughing and hugging her back. But there's a thing in our flesh once we encounter God. But we're going to have to wait. Once in a while, God may give us a glimpse of that. But until then, we know Him according to the Spirit. We know Him according to words. That's why our faith looks so boring, because we're people of a book. Now, if we were people of a DVD, I think we'd have more people coming in. If we were people of the widescreen 3D theater, well, we're not. We're people of the book. And books tend to look kind of boring, kind of like the tabernacle did. Just boring. It's just a cloth and wood and goat's hair. Until you got into the inside of it, then it was glorious. It was gold and colorful and brilliant. But God encounters us with words. I've always said that spiritual light is communicated through language. Okay? We know the world by our eyes, and we want to walk by our sight, but people of faith don't walk by sight, they walk by faith. And how does faith come? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So with our eyes, we encounter this physical realm. It was Eve's eyes that got her in trouble. She saw that the fruit was good for food, right? And so, since it's through the eyes we are led away from God, it's through the ears we must be led back to Him. And so God encounters us through language. He encounters us through words. He encounters us through the Word. But someday, our faith will be sight, the hymn says. And when you get to the end of Revelation, then we see God. And it says in 1 John, it says that then we will see Him as He is. We'll be like Him, for we'll see Him as He is. And God will dwell with us. He will be our God, we'll be His people. The marriage takes place where the two who are separate now become one for eternity. That marriage supper is somewhere not too far in the future. In the meantime, the lover of our souls and ourselves communicate through words. Okay? So the ark, the teva, also means a word. And I want us to look at some things about this. I want you to look at the ark in a different way this evening, because the ark is a vessel of rebirth. We know that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us for a time. And that He told us we must be born from above, born again. You could translate that in John 3 both ways. Born again, but born from above is really the literal sense of the words. And we have to start over. And if you may never have really noticed this before, but there's very distinct language in the story of the flood, the Mabul, that shows that this is a whole restart of creation. It's a reboot of the world. When we open our Bibles to Genesis, we read that the world was tohu and vohu. It was just covered with water. You see, water is formless and void. Water is kind of a chaotic thing. Unless you freeze it and make it solid, it's moving, it's fluid. Now the whole world was covered with water. And so what does God do at the Mabul, the flood? Covers the world with water again. He takes it back to its state of tohu and vohu, the way it was back in Genesis 1, verses 1, 2, 3. And it tells us there in Genesis, the Spirit of God hovered on the face of the waters. The exact same phrase is used of the ark. The ark drifted, all pene hamayim, on the face or on the surface of the waters. Same language is used. Which is kind of interesting because Yeshua is the Word. And there was one time, at night, His disciples were in a boat. And it says, as the night was ending, Yeshua came to them walking on the sea. He was the living embodiment of the ark. The living embodiment of the teva, the Word. And you know, if you're in the ark, you're safe. If you're in Yeshua, you're safe. You're protected from the deadly power of sin. So, over a period of 6 days, God restored the earth. On day one, what did God do? What was the first act of creation on day one? Not a trick question. What was it? Light. He separated light from darkness and let there be light. He spoke forth, Yihior, let there be light. And like we saw in the video, He spoke light. Light came forth from Him. The Word was the thing. The Word and the deed were the same. And so what's the first thing God does is He begins to restore the earth. Noah and his wife, his three sons, their wives, the animals are all in the ark. And there's the flood. They're just going along. It says in chapter 8, verse 1, that God's Spirit, or God sent forth a ruach. It could be a spirit or breath. The word ruach means both. And of course, God's Spirit is light. God's Torah is spiritual, Paul tells us. His Word is spirit. His Word is called the sword of the Spirit. And in the spiritual realm, His Spirit and His light are the same. So God sends forth a spirit, His breath. It's a picture of God's Word, God's light. And it began to dry up the waters. What happened on the second day of creation? What happened? God divided the waters above, the waters below. Now we know that the flood was caused by what? not just rain, not just something breaking up in the heavenly realm and coming down, but says the deeps were broken up and water came up. What God had separated on the second day of creation came back together at the time of the Mabul, the flood. And in fact, scientists tell us, and there's also some of this written in Jewish lore that goes back thousands of years, that there was actually ice. There was a canopy of ice in the sky. And scientists refer to this. And Merrill Unger, the great Bible commentator of the 20th century, talks about this possible ice canopy. And that when it melted, that's what caused the great flooding. It also explains why lifespan shortened after the flood. Because now we're not protected from all the ultraviolet light, harmful rays from the sun. It also explains why for the first time they experienced rain in the Garden of Eden, a mist went up from the ground. Rain's never mentioned until the flood. It also explains why the rainbow is so unique. Before then, there would have been no rainbows because there had been no thunderstorms, no rain. It also explains why they find in Antarctica, when they dig through the ice, they find fossilized palm trees and all kinds of vegetation. And why we know at one time the whole world was in a greenhouse effect, and there was kind of a temperate climate all over the planet. Explains a lot of things. I'm not saying that is what happened, but I tend to believe that's what happened. So, what's the next thing God does to restore the earth? The waters above and below are closed. You look at chapter 8 of Genesis and verse 2. In chapter 8, verse 2, it says, "The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed." So the separation between the waters above and the waters below is restored. So you see God going through the pattern he went through back in the week of creation. We see him following the same steps. What took place on the third day of creation? What was it? The land and the sea. The land emerged, the seas receded, and vegetation. And so the next thing we see happening is chapter 8, verses 3 to 5. The dry land appears. And then the dove that Noah releases from the window comes back with an olive leaf in its mouth. We see the dry land, and we see the vegetation again. You see the pattern? What happened on the fourth day of creation? Fourth day, somebody say it out loud, don't be shy. Pardon me? Nope, that would be the fifth and sixth days. Okay, you're only 24 hours off, so don't feel bad. All right, what happened on the fourth day of creation? Sun, moon, and stars. And what were they for? For signs and for seasons. Okay? But that's not what happens next. When we get to the fourth day, when we get to the next thing God does, he reverses the order. Because on the fourth day, the sun, moon, stars appear. They're for signs for seasons. On the fifth day, he creates the fish and the birds. On the sixth day, he creates the animals and man. And what we see happening next are the things that happen on days 6 and 5, but reverse order. He tells them in chapter 8, verse 15, God said to Noah, saying, "Go forth from the ark, you, your wife, your sons' wives with you." So man emerges from the ark. The second thing, every living being that is with you of all flesh, of birds and animals, of moving things from the earth, order them out with you. So we see the day is reversed. Man emerges first, then the animals emerge, and then God... Oh, and he tells them, just like he did back in the creation, be fruitful and multiply. That's in chapter 9, verse 1, and in verse 6. And then God places a sign in the heavens. Chapter 9, verses 12 to 13. And God said, "This is the oath, the sign of the covenant that I give between me and you, and every living being that is with you, to generations forever. I have set my rainbow in the cloud, it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth." So again, we see something taking place in the heavenlies, something new, a rainbow. It's for a sign. We also see the seasons predicted, the seasons promised, that there would be four seasons.
almost as if that's something new. And going back to that ice canopy, if there had been that ice canopy, if there had been that greenhouse effect on the earth, there would have been no winter and summer and spring and fall. But after that, after the ice canopy melts away and the sun has direct access to the earth, then you get polar ice caps and you start getting your seasons. It's kind of interesting.
So we see that the ark is a vessel of rebirth. God has gone back and redone creation. And the first three things he does are in the same order as the days of creation, but the next three things he reverses the order. He starts with man, then the animals, and then the sign in the heavens. I don't know why. I'm not smart enough to figure that out. So you can help me. Maybe some of you will have an idea. But the ark is a vessel of rebirth. He starts all over again. And there's a new life that comes forth, a new start for planet Earth. Yeshua is our ark. He is our teva. He is our saving word. Through him we have rebirth and renewal. And what I want you to think about is that what God does with the whole planet here, starting over, God does with your life. And sometimes before you can start over, God has to bring a flood into your life to destroy everything past. He prepares an ark. He has you get in. And in there is everything you will need for your future. Everything. And he brings destruction into your life like you won't believe. You think there's no way I can survive this, but you're in Yeshua. And then the day comes, God allows you free and says, be fruitful, multiply, start over. The old is past, the new has come. You were dead in your trespasses and sin, but now you're alive in me. If any man is in Messiah Yeshua, the Teva, the Word of who Yeshua is, he is a new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And I promise you, you'll never have to go through this again. Once is enough. Once is good for a lifetime. But you're going to start over. And I promise you, it's going to be good. Oh, you'll goof up. You'll make mistakes. But I'm never, ever going to bring destruction in your life like I did. That's a wonderful promise. That's a great promise. You know, the thing that makes this teaching tonight kind of odd is that, you know, I like you, I read through the Torah portions each week. So we're teaching through Genesis, but I'm also reading the Torah portion. This week the Torah portion is Teruma, which means an offering. Tell the people to bring, who's ever heart willing, bring an offering to me, and this is what God uses to make the tabernacle. So this week's Torah portion describes all the details and the bits that go into making the menorah, the table of showbread, the altars, of incense, no, that's last, the brazen altar, the Ark of the Covenant, the curtains and veil. And I'm reading through all this during the week, you know, each morning, reading my bit, and then looking at Genesis, read my Torah portion, look at Genesis, and the two began to kind of merge in my brain. I thought, uh-oh, this is going to be really confusing come Shabbat. But as I began to look at the two, I realized that God's timing is absolutely perfect. Absolutely perfect. He never misses a beat. And those of you who have been doing the Torah portions for some time, you've probably noticed that the weekly Torah portion aligns itself with what you're going through that week. God has put us in spiritual time. And in spiritual time, things are much different than in calendar time. And the cycle of the Torah and the cycle of your life will always have a way of merging. Always have a way of merging. So if you're not doing the weekly Torah cycle, the annual Torah cycle, you're really missing out on some spiritual food, some manna that is given to you every morning to go out and gather. You need to start doing that. You really need to start doing that. And so what I want to do is talk about another ark. It's not called a teva, it's called an aron. That's the Hebrew word, the Ark of the Covenant. Now, why am I doing this? Because not only is this week the Torah portion Terumah, which discusses the construction of the tabernacle, but the language that is used with the tabernacle has a lot of overlap with the language used to describe the ark. Now think about it. How many building projects do you find in the Word of God where you're giving specific instructions as to how to build something? I can only think of two. The Ark and the Tabernacle. And then when you get to Revelation, you read about the New Jerusalem. It gives us a very detailed description, but that's something that's kind of being built by the Lord. But then again, we're all builders. We're all living stones. We're all building part of that spiritually. But that's another story we'll save for another day. But I want you to think about something. Every time God initiates something, the enemy will initiate a counterfeit. When God initiates the building of the ark for Noah, you read this story, and then you go on to chapter 2 beyond that story, and you find another man, not Noah, but Nimrod, not righteous, but wicked. Instead of building an ark, he's building a tower. And the legend tells us it's for the same reason. Noah is building an ark to survive the flood. Nimrod is building a tower to survive the next one. And that tower, he wanted to reach heaven. I don't know how far off the ground it got, but it never got finished. Yet we know the ark went up and up and up to the top of the mountain. It's pretty incredible when you think about it. God's plan for the ark succeeded. Nimrod's plan for the tower was an abysmal failure. All it brought was confusion and separation. But that's something we'll get to in a couple weeks. But there's always a counterfeit. There's always a counterfeit. And God's instruction for the ark was very detailed, with the measurements, materials. But with a tower, we're given no dimensions, just the materials. And then with the tabernacle, Moses goes up to Mount Sinai, and for 40 days, God gives him detailed instructions for building the tabernacle, found in our Torah portion. Measurements, materials, methods of working the materials. The menorah, you can't just cast it, you just can't piece it together, it has to be hammered out. The ark, you just don't make a box, you make a box of this kind of wood, and you make a liner on this side of gold, and you make another liner on that side of gold, it has to be this long and that wide and this tall. And everything's detailed, detailed, detailed. And while Noah or Moses is up on the mountain getting instructions for the ark and for the tabernacle, what's getting built down in the camp? A golden calf. But put those two together. Put those two halves of the menorah together, and then you're going to see the tabernacle more for what it is. You're going to see the golden calf more for what it is. Because while God is giving instructions about how He will dwell among His people, the people are making a god to take them back so they can dwell in slavery in Egypt. You talk about things that are total opposites. There you are. What could be more opposite than that? Well, God's giving Moses instructions about an ark of the covenant that has the cherubim on top. They're down there building a baby cow. You know, I mean, it's just the total opposite. It shows how far our hearts can move from God's heart. And if we follow our own natural tendencies, we'll start following a golden calf of our own design back into slavery. Whereas if we follow God's commandments, He comes and dwells in our midst. That's amazing. That's amazing stuff. So, let's go back to the ark, which is God's idea, and the tabernacle, God's idea. Who dwells in the ark? Noah and his family and the animals. Who dwells in the tabernacle? God Himself. So we have two dwelling places. One's to be temporary, for man to dwell in for the sake of salvation. The other's to be more permanent, for God to dwell in, purely out of love. He wants to be close to His redeemed people. He wants to be close to His redeemed people. That's why the tabernacle could only be constructed from materials that were given from a willing heart. If you didn't give it from a willing heart, out of a heart of love, God can't dwell there. This is very important. Do you want God to dwell in your lives? Do you want, to really dwell there? I know we have Him in our hearts. I know that when we're saved, we have a promise that His Holy Spirit comes in us. But there's a difference between just having God's Spirit and having Him dwell there. That word dwell means to be at home. You see, if you rent an apartment, you don't own the apartment. You're there. Now, you may have a really good relationship with the one who owns the apartment, but it's still his apartment. But when you own your own home, you dwell there. You change it, you paint it, you add on to it, you decorate it, you put nails in the wall without asking anybody to say so you can hang a picture there. You want to change the carpet or the plumbing or whatever, it's yours. That's what dwelling someplace is. So you have God's Spirit, good for you. That's wonderful. Does He dwell in you? That's better. That means He has permission to make alterations. So I'm going to talk about another ark. Because we can talk about the gate and the curtains and the veil and all these other things. But the place where God dwells, the place He tells Moses His presence will dwell, well, His throne is on the mercy seat on the ark. We want God to dwell in our lives individually. We want Him to dwell in our families. We want Him to dwell in our congregation. And so when you look at the ark, what you find there is God's picture of what His dwelling place, the center of His throne, looks like. And every principle and detail about the ark is instruction to us. It's doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness for us is how God can dwell more fully in our lives, in our families, and in our congregation. Wherever God dwells, to some degree, to that degree, that dwelling place looks like His ark. That place looks like His tabernacle. All right? This is why more space is given in the Bible to the description of the tabernacle than to any other topic, any other subject. The tabernacle, God emphasizes over and over and over and over again, repeats the instructions over, always goes back to that. More space in the Bible for the tabernacle than anything else. Because everything else is illustrated and explained by the tabernacle. I don't care what it is. In the tabernacle, there's something to explain. I mean, let's just take a little bunny trail. I've often said that the menorah, this is an artist's idea of what the menorah looked like, was the source of light in the holy place, right? Whenever God gives light, it's always, 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 did I say always? Always, according to this pattern. Look at it. There's a solid foundation, and then there's one stalk that supports everything. And whenever you have a light come up one side, you must have a balancing light out the other side. In other words, there's always a central focus for the light He gives. And everything else must be in balance. We never think of balance when it comes to light. But when God gives light, when He gives truth, He gives a message, when He gives something to you, for you to know, it must be a balanced thing. Because truth out of balance is heresy. And you know, a lot of ministries, a lot of ministers, a lot of believers, they work really hard propping up their menorahs because they're all out of balance. They've got the branches over on one side, but they're missing the counterbalancing branches, and so there's a lot of flesh involved holding that menorah up. And once they get tired, it topples and lights go out. But when a menorah is balanced, when truth is balanced, it stands and it's beautiful. I can get out of the way. This is why in Judaism, where they cling to the Torah but reject Yeshua, it's tough. These are wonderful, good people, filled with truth, filled with wisdom. We have so much to learn from them. But without Yeshua, it's tough. And Peter refers to that as a yoke that neither our fathers could bear, nor could we. On the other hand, we have Christians. They cling to the New Testament. They love Yeshua. They know Yeshua is their Savior and Lord. But they reject the Torah. And they're wondering, why is this walk so tough? How come I can't figure out what this walk's supposed to really look like? I try to live like Yeshua, but I keep tripping up on my own shoelaces. We need the balance of the Torah. We need to sing the song of Moses and the Lamb, right? I mean, that's what we need to do. And you see, when we look at the light of the world, Yeshua, And here's Yeshua in Hebrew. You'll notice that the letter of his name makes seven flames. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. And they balance up exactly with the menorah. He's the light of the world. Perfect balance. Four letters. Two to the right, two to the left. Now, let's take this a step further. Which side is the spiritual? The right side is the spiritual. The left is the physical. And you'll notice if you take the center stalk, it's attached to a letter that has two more stalks on it. The letter Shin. So Yeshua, the very center of who he is spiritual. It tends toward the spiritual. And these first two letters of his name, the first letter is Yud, the smallest of the letters. It's the letter that's only one that's suspended in the air. It's the letter that starts the name Yud Heh Vav Heh, God's own name. It's the first letter of Yisrael. It's the first letter of Isaac. It's the first letter of Jacob. It's the first letter of Joseph. It's the letter that represents the smallness, the anonymity, and the power of God's Spirit. And every Hebrew letter starts by putting the quill on the paper and starting the Yud and then continuing on with the rest of the letter. But the Yud is the letter of His Spirit. The Shin is the letter of fire. It even looks like a fire, doesn't it? It looks like flame. Our God is a consuming fire. And you know, the eyes are the window of the soul, right? We're told that the eyes are the window of the soul. And so on the Isle of Patmos, there's John. And Yeshua appears to him. And he turns and he looks and there's Yeshua. But this is a little different from the carpenter from Nazareth that he was familiar with. And when he looked into his eyes, it says his eyes were what? Flames of fire. In other words, when he looked in Yeshua's eyes, he looked into his soul. He saw the very soul of God. Our God is a consuming fire. And fire in the scriptures is not a picture of hell. Fire in the scriptures is always a picture of God's holiness. Always, 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 always. Okay? You don't see bad guys going to hell in the chariot of fire. You see Elijah going to heaven in a chariot of fire. At Pentecost, you didn't see ice cubes appearing on the heads of the disciples. You saw flames of fire. You know, when you look at fire in scripture, it's always a picture of God's holiness. Then you look to the left, and there are three flames. There's a Vav, which is the sixth letter of the alphabet, sixth number of man. And a Vav looks like a man looking over to the left. And Yeshua came. He is a man. And the last letter is Ayin. That's where we get our word for eye, because it means eye. And you see there's like two eyes and a jaw looking to the left. So we see the spirit and the fire of God's very essence. We also see a man who had eyes, could look us on eye level. It's just amazing to think about. But he's the light of the world. And so, whenever you want to measure a message you hear, a book you read, a sermon or whatever it is, you hold it up to the menorah and ask yourself, is everything... He's saying, first of all, it's not too hard to tell something's true or not. Okay, just assume the message you hear is true. But does it all go off to one side? Does it all go off to the other? Or is it something that's balanced, stands on its own? And if you ask that question, you'll start finding answers to that question. But you're not going to find the answers until you ask the question. Always hold up the message you hear to the menorah. Look for balance. And then watch for some guy down the bottom working really hard to make this thing truer than it is. Now, let's get back to the ark. The ark, so like the menorah is the pattern for light, the ark is the pattern, the essence where God's presence dwells. It's so cool because, you know, the ark was behind the curtain, the parochet, the veil. And when the tabernacle would be disassembled as they would travel on their journey through the wilderness, could you just see the ark being carried by the men? Mm-mm. It was covered. What was it covered with? They would take that veil down and cover the ark with it. You find that in the book of Numbers. I should have looked up the passage. But You can do a search for that. But they would take the veil down and cover the ark with it. Now, God's presence came to dwell here with us, didn't it? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But it was veiled by human flesh. And when Yeshua died on the cross, that veil was torn in half from top to bottom. And then when you go to Hebrews, I think it's the 10th chapter of Hebrews, the writer tells us that the veil is the flesh of Messiah. So he takes all these insights about the veil and about the ark and puts them together to let us know that veil represents the flesh of Messiah. You can't see the ark. It's behind the veil. And when Yeshua is here, people will say, "Show us the Father." And he says, "You've been with me so long. You've seen me, you've seen the Father." Because remember what's embroidered on the veil in the tabernacle? Cherubim. You might say, "I want to see the ark, I want to see the cherubim." Well, you've seen the veil, you've seen the cherubim. That's as close as you're going to get. You can't go in. But what conceals also reveals. That's a powerful lesson. Well, I could get real sidetracked tonight if I wanted to. Here's a picture of the ark. Let's take some things one by one. There's a box. It's an aron. It's a box. What's inside the box? Let's start from the inside workout. What's inside the box? The commandments. If you want God's presence to dwell in your life, in your family, in your congregation, you must have God's law penetrating your very being. You must find God's law, His Torah, penetrate your family. It must be part that goes right through your congregation. Now remember that the commandments, the tablets, the Torah says they were engraved on the front and the back. Now, if they're engraved on the front and the back, you don't need two tablets. The reason you need two tablets is because the letters went all the way through and out the back. The law, the Torah, the light of God's Torah went all the way through. See, it's one thing to have the Ten Commandments memorized, or to have them on your refrigerator, or to have them in kind of what you do, but when they go all the way through and out the other side, and everything you do, whether people look at you in the front, when you're out in public, or they see you when you're in secret, when they're watching you, when you don't know they're watching, but every time they see you, they see God's instruction being lived out, publicly and privately. That's one of the things that's necessary for God's presence to dwell with you. What else is in the box? Okay, the rod that budded. And what else? Since I have the manna second, we'll go to the manna next. The bowl of manna. There must be fresh spiritual food. The manna came from heaven. And it came 6 days a week. If you want God's presence dwelling in your life, you must go every single day to gather. You have to have a basket. What's a basket? It's an empty vessel filled with potential. Because you have to create an empty space in your time and in your schedule that you fill with daily food from the Lord. Because when you try to live on something you studied last week or last year, it gets wormy and smelly. And I think one of the things that churches are starting to learn, and I think we saw it in the video we had during the prayer service. You know, I am all for the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. I believe in the power of the good news of Yeshua. But sometimes the presentation of that gospel has become a bumper sticker. It's become a sermon that, oh, what am I going to preach this week? This was a good one. I got a lot of praise. I'll rip that one out and I'll read that one. And what they're doing, they're going back to yesterday's manna and ripping out some of it's full of worms. It was fresh when he gave it then. But that was then. What's God saying today? It must always be a fresh supply. A daily supply. God's not running out of manna. And there's no reason why we should have to go back to yesterday's to trot it out again. We need to have fresh, it needs to be spiritual food. And then, of course, we have the budding staff. There was a time when the the people were questioning Moses and Aaron's leadership. Now remember, Aaron never asked to be a leader, did he? That's one of the things that qualified him to be one. And so God instructed Moses to gather from each of the heads of the tribes a staff. And Aaron represented the tribe of Levi. He says, now take each man's staff and have them put their name on it. So on the staff for Levi, Aaron said on there, bring them in and put them before the Lord. And in the morning they took the staffs out. 11 of them were no different from the time they went in. But Aaron's, it says it had fresh blossoms and ripe almonds growing out of it. This is the third thing you need. If you want God's presence to dwell in you, in your family, in your congregation, there must be chosen and fruitful authority. Anybody can beat up a congregation or their kids with a stick. But that's not God's picture of authority. He wants it to be chosen and fruitful. Aaron didn't want to be a leader. He was chosen to be one. And in a family, God has chosen the man to be the head. He's chosen the woman to show and to help. And you remember, to be a godly opposition to that man, but not in front of the kids. And to mirror that man. And God's chosen it to be that way. He didn't create the kids to run the parents. He created the parents to raise up the kids. In the congregation, if you have a man who is merely voted in by a pulpit committee, chances are he's not the right man. Maybe he is. But is he chosen by God? Or is he chosen because he looks good and sounds good and dresses good? Was he chosen on the basis of his education? Or on the basis of his intimacy with the Almighty? We need to be very careful. And I really believe that in most congregations, they send up pulpit committees and look for a pastor, but God's raising one up right in the congregation. I believe God raises up the people we need. In your own life, you need to be under godly authority, and you need to exercise godly authority. You must always find your place in the proper place in the chain of authority and make sure it's a living and fruitful position chosen by God. But there has to be authority. God doesn't need any secret agents or lone rangers out there. He needs people who can demonstrate what it's like to live under his authority, because that's where real freedom is. Well, let's look at the box itself. Let's move from the contents. Let's look at the ark's attributes. One of the first things I think you would notice is that it's beautiful. Question is your life beautiful? Is your life beautiful? Not your body, and not necessarily your face, but is your life beautiful? Or do you live a life that's repulsive? All you have to do is look at your habits, the way you talk, maybe the way you dress. Those are easy things to change. But you want your life to be spiritually attractive and not repulsive. When people come to you, or do they expect to get a sermon and a Bible reading? Or do they expect to find a hearing ear and a sensitive heart? I was thinking of the woman of valor. We read that on Erev Shabbat, that last chapter of Proverbs, and it talks about the woman of valor, the Yishechayel. It says a lesson of kindness is on her tongue. Not a lesson of criticism and correction. The lesson's there. It's a lesson of kindness. When you bring correction, you bring instruction to others, it's done in a kind way. Maybe with a little humor. Or is it done in a condemning way? Is your life attractive? I'll just leave it at that. I think God can speak to all our hearts and say, oh, there's something I need to fix. Fix those things. Don't be religious. Be spiritual. There's a huge difference. It was gold. It was all gold. You saw gold. Inside the core was wood, but what you saw was gold. What's gold a picture of? First of all, gold is enduring. It doesn't tarnish. It doesn't rust. And also it's a picture in Scripture of faithfulness. Because the trial of our faith is like gold that's been tried in the fire. enduring faithfulness. I think we talk too much about faith and not enough about faithfulness. And in the Bible, there's no difference. Sometimes we just talk about faith. What we're talking about is doctrine and opinion and theology. Faithfulness is something altogether different. Because that's where you take what you believe and you put feet to it, you live it out, and you don't stop. You're correct, you're just, but you're faithful. You're reliable. You don't have this spiritual high where you're ready to set the world on fire. The next time, you've got to have somebody come and relight the pilot light under your own tail. Enduring faithfulness. And, you know, the bronze altar out in the courtyard, it had rings in it to put the staves through to carry it. But you didn't leave the staves in there. And the table of showbread had rings for staves. But you didn't leave the staves in the holes. And the golden altar of incense had rings, so you could put two staves through there and you could carry it. Just like here, we've got four rings for the staves, but the staves were never, ever, ever, ever to be removed. They stayed in at all times. This, to me, is a picture of always being prepared to move. The Lord is our shepherd. He's not our camp counselor. We don't go to camp and just stay there. He's a shepherd. He'll lead us to a pasture. We'll get real comfortable there. And then he'll whistle and say, time to move on. Leave this one, you go to this one. Now that may not mean moving geographically in your life. It may mean moving geographically. But what it will definitely mean is moving spiritually. And the grass in the field that God had for you when you were a young believer is not the one where he wants you to be as an intermediate believer and as a more mature believer. There are going to be other fields with other grass and other challenges. And you must follow with a shepherd or you're going to find yourself all alone with some other rebellious sheep. Let's stay in touch with the shepherd. Let's not take the staves out of our life. But let's be prepared to be picked up and to move on when the shepherd is ready to move. When it's time to go, don't be disobedient. Move to the next spiritual level of your life. You know, the Jews say that there are two things that are required for you to grow spiritually, for you to learn. Courage and joy. And whenever I met somebody who just can't move on with God, they're always lacking one or the other or both of those. Courage and joy. And when I look at Beth Tikkun, I see people who are courageous and joyful. Those are two things that earmark this congregation. Courage and joy. Remember that. Of course, humility, you need that for everything. That's the very foundation of everything. But courage and joy you need to move on. Maybe that's what the two staves represent, courage and joy. And then on top of the box, there's a lid with two cherubim on it. And these cherubim are looking down. It's like they're looking through the lid into the contents of the box. I think they represent that we should always invite God's inspection in our lives. I mean, he knows everything about us anyway. But we can be so foolish we try to keep certain rooms of our lives closed off to him. We want to keep them in darkness. And I've always said before that the prince of darkness is the prince wherever there is darkness. If there's darkness anywhere in your life, that's the prince of darkness's turf. That's where he dwells. Darkness is his welcome mat. Darkness is his dwelling place. And if you have areas in your life you keep in the dark, you close them off from the light of God, from obedience to God, then those areas of your life where the enemy has every single right to be. But the moment you open them up, because you know, Yeshua knocks on the doors of our life, and he knocks on the door of our bedroom, he knocks on the door of our library, he knocks on the door of our garage, he knocks on the door of our safe, he knocks on every single door he can find, he says, I want in there too. He doesn't barge his way in, he'll wait for you to open it, and finally you'll get so miserable, the devil being closed off in there, you'll open up and let the Son of God come in, take the place of the Prince of Darkness. But wherever there's darkness in your life, the enemy has rights there. So the cherubim looking down means, God, I invite your inspection at all times. But the box is sealed. It's closed. Let's say you knew nothing at all about the tabernacle or the ark, and under some strange circumstances you encounter this box. What's the first thing you're going to do? What's inside? The ark is a box, not a table. There must be a sense of mystery in your life. In other words, when people encounter you, they should sense there's something inside of you that kind of drives them nuts. They want to know what it is. This is why we're commanded to have an answer for anyone who asks us about the hope that we have. What's inside of you? What makes you different? You know, a lot of people are just tables. You take one glance, you've seen everything there is to see. It's all right out there. There's not much to them. They're shallow. But the people with depth have a sense of mystery about them. There's always something more. You know, I always think of my saintly mother. She was 89 years old. I knew her my whole life. And until she passed away. And you know, there's always more to draw out of her. My brother's back here. I'm sure he can agree on that. There's always something more. She wasn't a table where you just had some things scattered there. She was a box that was deep. She was bigger on the inside than on the outside. And there's always something more. She had that twinkle in her eye. She's a very quiet woman. She didn't blab everything that was on her mind. That's what a fool does. My mother was wise. But when you went to talk, there's always something fresh to come out. And that's how we should be. But you notice the box is not on wheels. It doesn't have a motor. It knows how to rest. And we need to practice the essence of Shabbat. We need to practice its very essence. Not just the one day a week, and that is vastly important. I can express how important it is to take a day a week and to obey God's commandment to rest and make that day holy, protect it, and guard it. But the essence of Shabbat should be a never-present reality in our lives. You know, I'm going to go back to something with the cherubim, if you don't mind, and we'll close. There's a verse in Ezekiel, I believe it is, where he refers to Satan, and it says that he was a covering cherub. Kind of a cryptic remark that one time Lucifer, Satan, was one of the covering cherubs. And somehow in the spiritual realm, whatever this physical ark represents, in the spiritual realm, Satan at one time was one of these. And I got to thinking about Satan, and he's called the accuser of the brethren, who accuses us before our Father in heaven day and night. And if you think about it, to be an accuser, you have to know right from wrong. Isn't that true? I can't accuse you of breaking the speed limit unless I know what the speed limit is. I can't accuse you of breaking this law or that law unless I know the law. And Ben comes over about once a week and he asks these great questions. And so it always gets me thinking. It always finds its way into the teaching. So if you don't like what the teachings are, tell Ben to stay home. But we got to talking about this, and it hit me that, you know, we have a physical tendency to descend to the animal level just to satisfy our appetites and our urges, our animal urges. And of course, we as spiritual people look down our noses at that. That's wrong. And it is wrong. We shouldn't live like animals. But I tell you what, once you know God's word, you become capable of becoming a devil. Because once you know his word, you now have the potential to become an accuser of the brethren. We need to be very careful of that. And I've seen too many people, they've rejected their animal nature so much, they're not going to give in to the sin of lust, to the sin of covetousness and deceit. Then they become accuser of everybody else that they see who they think is in that. I don't want to be an animal, but I sure don't want to be a devil. And a few times I've encountered people who are both. God spare us from ever becoming either one of those. When the ark was finished, read in our portion, Genesis, it says, Noah did according to everything Elohim commanded him, so he did. And when you come to the end of Exodus, and the tabernacle is completed, it says, so the children of Israel did all that Adonai commanded Moses, so they did. Same language, same formula. It's almost as if God's trying to say, I want you to take the ark, which is a picture of my son, and the tabernacle, which is a picture of you. And here, you're in the son. But over here, I want to dwell in you. And I want to beautify your life and bring order to it, because I want to dwell there. I want to be at home in your life. I want to be at home in the structure of your family. I want to be at home in the structure of your congregation. And this is how you do it. This is where order is, because when you bring order, I dwell there. We've looked at the 6 days of creation and how God brought order, and then he put man there. In the tabernacle, God brings order, and God dwells there. Then we'll see a new heavens and a new earth, a new Jerusalem, perfect order, and then God dwells there. But it's not the order that comes as a result of a dictator. It comes as a result of people who are in love with their God, and whose God is in love with him. This is a completely different animal. And so if you love him, let's begin to build his commandments to our lives. And let's do it always out of love, not out of a legalistic attitude. And let's complete the work. And when I read those verses, Noah did according to everything Elohim commanded him, so he did. And when I read the words, and so the sons of Israel did everything that Adonai commanded Moses, so they did. I noticed it didn't add the two words, on schedule. I'm so glad those words aren't there. It's almost like God gives the commandment to Noah, build the ark exactly this way, and as long as Noah's building, God's holding off the flood. As long as Noah's working towards the end, working towards the completion, the flood waits. And once it's done, God waits 7 days and then the rains come. And God didn't put a time limit on building the tabernacle. He gave the instructions. This is how it's done. He assigned the men who were to do it and assigned the tasks, and they got to work. And when it was done, it was done. He didn't put a time limit on it. No time pressures. He wanted it done right. He didn't want it done in a hurry. And we tend to be fleshly and want to get things done right now, and that's very frustrating. All God's asking you to do, bring order into your life. A little a day. Just begin to walk with me. Don't run, just step by step. Just obey. Just take a day at a time. Walk with me. I've never seen sheep races. I know they can run, but the shepherd would walk, and the sheep would just kind of walk along with them. No rush. And so take the time pressures off. You have one lifetime to get it right. You don't know how long that life's going to be. But invest it in just moving towards the goal. And then so it can be said about you that Ken, Ben, Adam, Jim, Jeannie, Toy, Pam did everything according to what God commanded. So he did. So she did. Those are the words. Well done, good and faithful servant. That's what we want to hear. So we've been given a work to do. And it starts right here with these tabernacles. Let's get to work bringing order and structure to these tabernacles according to God's word. And this is the very last thing, I promise. You know, when you think about it, the people of Israel experienced the Ark of the Covenant the exact same way you and I experienced the Ark of the Covenant all these thousands of years later. They never got to see it. They never got to touch it. They never got to go into the Holy of Holies to examine it. The high priest went in once a year on Yom Kippur, but he was only one, and that was the only time. So how did the other people experience the Ark of the Covenant? They read the words. They read the description. And the Ark of the Covenant was physically sealed off from them. as it is physically sealed off from us. For them, it dwelt spiritually in the words that they could study and examine. And it's the same way for us. God dwells with us in the form of words. He communicates with us in the form of words. He operates in our lives in the form of words. And all we have to offer back is our obedience to them. Do you follow what I'm saying? So, even when the Ark of the Covenant physically dwelt on earth, it's still, as far as the people were concerned, it was a spiritual thing because they never got to see it, touch it, taste it, smell it, examine it, measure it. They had to have faith that it was there, but they could study it the same way we do. They could experience in their souls and their spirits and their minds the exact same way we do, through the descriptions, through the words God's given us. Words are powerful things. The very universe is created by words. Don't ever underestimate the spiritual power of words. And God from His heavenly realm speaks the physical into existence. And we from our physical realm speak spiritual things into existence. Be careful how you use the creative power of your speech in the lives of one another, in the lives of your children, your husband, your wife. They're powerful things. I can't speak forth a new car, but I can speak forth powerful things into a life of someone I love or in the life of someone I don't. I can be creative or I can be destructive, but the power of life and death is in the tongue. Words are powerful. This is how God entrusts Himself to us. This is how we share God with others. Don't ever underestimate these words and study them, put them in your minds and your hearts, because that's all we've got until we see them face to face. Then we'll think, oh, wish I'd listened to those words better. Okay? Well, let's close with prayer. Father, thank you so much for the brilliance of your word. Lord, all we know of you is the record that you've left for us. And by faith, we believe it is a faithful record, that it is true. For when we read it, something in our heart leaps. Now there's a knowledge deep within us that's given us by your Spirit that says, this is true. And deep calls to deep. And so, Father, I pray that we be faithful servants, that we be faithful sheep of your pasture, because you have indeed been a faithful shepherd to us. So, Lord, help us to live out the truth of your word in this short life that we have, so we can hear someday from you, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. So, Father, in these dark days, help us to look beyond them, to the days of light, the days of your kingdom. For Lord, when that veil was torn in the temple, it wasn't just so we could see into the Holy of Holies, but that is when the holy began to invade this world. And Father, we know that the world to come will soon burst forth into this one. And every eye will see, every eye will behold him, and we'll see your return. Lord, I pray we'll be prepared for that. Help us to live in the light of that truth, and we'll give you the praise and the glory for it in Yeshua's precious name. Amen.